I don't know if you're expecting to get advice on how to go shopping from the New Testament, but there it was, telling you what to do when you go to the butcher shop. Well, let's pray. Father, as we've already prayed before, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. We pray that you would help us to be people who see the truly wonderful things that are in your word. So please help us to be those who actively and with great eagerness focus our attention upon your word, so that you would speak to us in a way that would transform us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago I read about a bloke who was a headhunter, not of the living in the hills with vines, etc., headhunting, but an executive headhunter. His job was to find people for various jobs and see if they'd be good to fill a vacancy. And I was reading, and he said he had a technique that he used with just about all these people. He'd bring them into his office to get to know them. He'd get them a cup of coffee. If it was late on a Friday, he might even offer them a cold beer or something like that. And then he'd undo his tie and relax and put his feet up on the desk. And after a few minutes, when the guy seemed to be quite relaxed, he'd talked about his family and hobbies and stuff, he would, at a moment when he thought the bloke was completely relaxed, he would say, "And what's the purpose for the whole of your life?" And he said he found over the years that no matter how competent the executives were, they were completely lost at that point to try and describe what is the purpose for their lives. Tonight, as you know, we're asking that question of ourselves. What about our purpose? What about God's purpose for us? I mean, what in the end do you think God's purpose is with your little life? And here we are, one of millions in Australia, one of billions on the planet. What is the purpose of our life? What is God's purpose for you? Now, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10, not in the usual way we do here, but really to try and see what it tells us specifically about the question of our purpose or God's purpose for us. Because clearly the Creator is the one who understands the purpose for something, why it's made. So the first thing we're going to have a look at from 1 Corinthians 10 is God's purpose in your life, and later on, God's purpose through your life. So firstly, what can we learn from 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to the end, on God's purpose in your life? What's he doing in your life? And you may have heard that, you may have noticed that quite strong verse towards the end, 10:31. In fact, the whole section is summarized for us, I think, in these last few verses of chapter 10. He says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." Now, this is the thing where he's saying, here is the purpose, whether you're eating or drinking, the most basic, essential parts of human existence, whether you're eating or drinking, or whatever else you're doing, do it for this reason: for the glory of God. Now, what on earth does that mean? 400 years ago, the best and brightest minds in England, Scotland and Wales, and one or two from Ireland, came together for many months to nut out what it was that the Bible said about Christianity. And it's in this thing called the Westminster Catechism and the Westminster Confession. And the Westminster Catechism was the thing they had to teach people, both children and adults. And the first question, you may have heard it, the first question in the Westminster Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? Now, I know they're very naughty that they didn't say humans, but they were some hundreds of years ago, so they didn't get it right. What is the chief end of you persons? Okay? And the good question, what is the chief end? What's the main end? And the answer was crystal clear and wonderful: to glorify and enjoy God forever. And if you read that, there's little numbers beside various statements, and there's a whole lot of Bible verses down the bottom to back it up. The first reference that many of them go to with that statement is our verse, 1 Corinthians 10, 31. What is the chief purpose of being human? To glorify and enjoy God forever. That is what this one here is telling us. And that means in this context to bring honour to God. God is inherently a glorious, magnificent person. He has been slandered. In fact, that is one of the devil's actual names, literally, is the slanderer. His work is not so much to tempt you into individual acts of sin. His great deep work is to slander God. So we have dark views of God. We are suspicious of God. We have small views of God. We fear humans rather than perhaps fearing and honouring God. We trust some human to do something for us rather than doing the obvious thing and trusting the great and powerful God. And what this is saying here is that we are to do things in such a way that it will bring honour. It will elevate his reputation. That's a magnificent thing that your life can be. It can actually help people to see the glory. It can help display the magnificence of God. I don't know if there are people who you think are badly shrunk in people's opinions. You know, you might be a Presley fan. I don't imagine many of you are. But, you know, you may think that people need to realise the divine origins of that country boy. I mean, at the level of the trivia, I want to talk to the selectors of the Australian rugby team and say, get Matt Rogers on earlier. Why leave him till we're behind? Get him on at the beginning. I want to bump up their esteem for him in some way. Maybe they're smarter than I am. But what this is saying is, one of our great purposes, our chief end? It is to bring glory to God. Now, that might strike you as strange, but what does that mean? How can you bring glory and honour to the glorious God? C.S. Lewis says you can't actually add to his glory. He is inherently, infinitely, eternally magnificent, brilliant. He said, nor can you detract from it. He said, like a madman in some prison cell writing darkness, darkness, darkness on the wall. He said, it doesn't actually detract from the brilliance of the sun. He just perhaps doesn't see it. But what we're told here is that one of our great purposes is to bring honour to God. And you can do that by the way that you eat and the way that you drink. And as it says, whatever else you do, the approach you take, the reasons why you do this, not that, can actually, in the great cosmic sphere, bring glory and honour to God. And God's purpose in us is to make us men and women who live for the big things, not just from momentary achievements or whatever else, but live to bring glory to the one who is glorious and yet unrecognised. Now, the second principle he offers is right at the beginning of the section we read. It's a strange section about meat. In fact, I brought some meat in case any of you don't know what it is. And thankfully, it's not frozen anymore, so when I get home, I can cook it. As long as I don't leave it here, which would be nice food for the rats. But this is about meat. In fact, the whole section on meat starts in chapter 8. You may well with what on earth, in the very few chapters around the Bible, do we spend chapter 8, part of chapter 9, and again in chapter 10, dealing with the question of what to do when you go to the butcher shop? But it was a very real issue if you were a Christian in Corinth, because many of you will know this, that the people in Corinth who became Christians, like anybody, they don't go from worshipping nothing to worshipping Jesus or worshipping the living and the true God. They go from worshipping something else. Now, in our culture, it may be power, money, fame, pleasure. You'll have something that you're building your life around. And these people had gone from worshipping some of the Greek gods, which we know, you know, their temples were in Corinth. Some of them were huge and magnificent and beautiful. And they offered sacrifice, meat sacrifices there constantly. One of them had over 1,000 temple prostitutes that part of the worship would be that at various key points you could have sex with a temple prostitute. I would imagine the attendance probably would have been fairly high, but that's what you did. There were male prostitutes, female prostitutes, and they offered sacrifice. And these people had turned away from that and had realised, in fact, that if they were worshipping anything, it was actually demonic, as you see later, early on in the book. But all the meat you bought in Corinth, as far as we can tell, If you wanted to buy meat in Corinth, it would have been meat that had been previously offered in sacrifice to these gods, some of which was burnt to the god and the rest of it was taken and sold in markets around the edges of the temple. And the Corinthian Christians knew they weren't to mess about with idolatry. In chapter 10, verse 14, they're reminded, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. Have nothing to do with that nonsense. You've now turned to the living and the true God." But the question was, well, what do we do with meat? Is it okay to buy the meat from the market or not? Some Christians thought they shouldn't. They just felt it was just too ugly to be involved in anything that had been part of that ugly, benighted part of their life. So they had this concern. Verse 23, "All things are lawful," that seems to be what the Corinthians were saying, "but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Do not seek your own advantage, but that of the other." Then he goes on to talk about what you can eat and what you can't. "Eat whatever is sold in the market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth and the fullness of it are the Lord's." So he says, the meat's been offered in sacrifice to some Greek god. Eat it. Meat is meat. Buy and eat. Just eat it. It doesn't matter that some silly priest is called on some god that isn't even really there. Even though it is part of the darkness, it's God's meat. Buy it and eat. Take it home. That's the basic Christian position. Doesn't matter what mumbo jumbo's been done over it, it remains meat. It's God's meat. Take it and eat it. So there's nice, clear teaching based on a psalm. Then they're told about a dinner party. Verse 27, "If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience." So if you go to someone else's house, don't ask, "Has this meat been offered to an idol? Am I eating something that's sort of..." He said, just flip and eat it and enjoy it. "But if someone says, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it." So you're just tucking into your steak, right? Haven't had a good steak for ages, your neighbour's place. And someone says, "Oh, by the way, that Scots fillet you're about to eat, or Turkish fillet, or whatever they had, that Turkish fillet, right? That's been offered to the god Aphrodite. Don't eat it." You're not told who says it. Is it a worshipper of Aphrodite that wants you to know that you're actually being caught up in the worship, eating the meat that was offered to her? Or is it perhaps a Jew? Because we know that Christianity was very closely related to Judaism. It was a form of Judaism. It grew out of Judaism. Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Was it a Jew who was also there? Because the Jews were very clear. They were not to eat. Their tradition was clear. If it had been offered to an idol, there was no way that a Jew was going to eat it. So maybe it was a Jew who was there, recognised that you're a Christian, you're on about the Messiah and the God of Abraham. So they, in a friendly way, say, "Listen, buddy, you better not eat this." So they're trying to be helpful. Or maybe it's a baby Christian who perhaps the head might know it, but the heart isn't sure, and they think they're just not sure if they should eat it. So they're not going to eat it, and they say to you, a Christian who perhaps understands a bit more, understands your liberty and freedom, and they say, "Oh, by the way, this has been offered to an idol." Whatever the reason, God's word says at that point, don't eat it. Because not because it's corrupted, but because it will hurt and offend in a big way the person who's told you. It may be that the person's trying to involve you in the idolatry by mentioning it. Don't. It may be a Jew who, if you eat it, will then think, "Oh, look at those Christians, they really are just idolaters. They don't really take God seriously." So rather than misunderstand on a big thing, don't eat it. Or maybe it's a weaker Christian. Whatever it is, don't eat it. Right? Pass me the, I can hardly bet it, tofu. Now, some of you might like tofu. I don't know. I don't even think that stuff's food. But apparently, aren't we all wonderfully different? You know, pass me the bean sprouts. I'll fill up on those, bit of tomato sauce and the bean sprouts, and I'll close my eyes and pretend it's meat. Okay? But at that point, you see, and then someone says, hang on, look at the next thing. Someone speaks up just like you would, wouldn't you? Verse 29. "Why should my liberty be subject to the judgment of someone else's conscience?" It's like saying, why can't I eat the meat? Just because someone else has got a problem. If I partake with thankfulness, I'm about to eat this bit of slab of Turkish steak, and why should I be denounced because of that which I give thanks? And the bloke's saying, this isn't fair. Of course I should be able to eat. I understand it comes from God. I'm eating it even being thankful to God. And you say I can't eat it because some clown doesn't understand. Someone's going to be offended. Right? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. Because he's saying, your liberty is not as important. Your legitimate pleasure is not as important as that person's difficulty with the issue. They will have trouble, apparently, taking you seriously with your stuff about God because you will have so offended them or so sent mixed messages. At that point, back to verse 24, the other great principle. Do not seek your own advantage, but that of the other. Now just think about that. Just run that round. Imagine if we lived in a country, right, or if we just lived in a city, start small, where everyone lived by that. That everyone was living saying, I'm not seeking my own advantage, but the advantage of the other. Doesn't even use the word neighbour, so there's no sense of relationship. If there's another person there, in any context, I will seek their advantage, not mine. That our whole, we walk into any situation thinking, how can I advantage the others? How can I make their life better? How can I enhance their life? How can I make it happier, richer, better, more secure? Instead of almost without even thinking about it, thinking about how can I enhance myself? How can I make myself better off? How can I enhance my reputation, my comforts? This is a call, of course, to good, old-fashioned, technically popular but so difficult, love, isn't it? Isn't this what love is? It's where you say, I'm not interested at this point in my own comforts, my own rights, but the others. What is God's purpose in our life? Our first and great purpose is for the glory of God, to seek to bring him some of the acclaim and reputation that he deserves. Our second is to live not for ourselves, but for the good of others, even to the point when it's the best steak you've ever seen. You've already said a little thanks to Jesus prayer, and suddenly, oops, can't have it. If we had more time and we'd do that, we'd want to explore ways in which we may ourselves find ourselves in situations where you've got a right to do something, but for the sake of others, you say no. There's plenty of time to talk about that over the second coffee break. So what is God's purpose in your life? Just think it. To make you a person who lives for the glory and honour and reputation of God. And that you should be the sort of person who is no longer like an overgrown two-year-old who just wants. What do you mean I can't have it? Much as I like two-year-olds, if you're a two-year-old, don't take it personally. Two-year-olds are good fun. But they are notorious for a strong sense of their own rights and being none too happy when they get blocked. I remember when I was two, I was very hard to get on with. But that is the second great purpose. And that is, of course, a little bit like Jesus, do you not think? Again and again, Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. As he approaches his death and he's horrified by what he's about to go through, the thing that drives him on is the glory of his Father. This will bring glory to God, my death. This is what it means, he said, for him to come to bring glory to the Father. In fact, for some of us, it will be a shock that Jesus is more driven in the Gospels by the glory of the Father than he is by the love of us. We're still very human-centered in everything. It's actually the glory of the Father. So when he teaches to pray, first prayer request is, Father, hallowed be your name. The first concern for us is to learn to live, is to be seeking the glory and the renown and the reputation of our Father. And we're told in chapter 11, verse 1, the end of this whole three chapters about meat, the apostle sums up by saying, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is the consistent teaching of the Bible. What is God working at in you? Wants you to become a woman, a man of exact character type of Jesus Christ. This is the good that we're promised in Romans 8 that God is always working towards, that you should be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God's doing, both the good and the bad, the hardship, the difficulties. God is shaping you like a sculpture on a bit of granite or marble or wood to shape you, to make you more and more like Jesus. That's his great purpose in your life. Jesus says, it is enough that the disciple should become like the Master. So that's God's purpose in your life, and very similarly, God's purpose through your life. What is God trying to do through you in terms of your own character to make you a man or a woman just like Jesus Christ? The glory and the good of others. The first great passion that God would like to do through your life is, again, to bring glory to the Father. Look at more closely at verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Then he'll fill out what that will mean in practice. Give no offence to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own advantage but that of the many, so that they may be saved. The apostle says when it comes to the great purpose of things, the great purpose of his life, the great purpose for our lives as Christians, it is to be for the glory and the honour of God. Some of you will know the name Johann Sebastian Bach. Those of you who've learnt the piano will have been told that you've got to have your hands up like that. Up until Johann Sebastian, they used to play with their hands under the keyboard like that. And hadn't been for good old Johann, right, we wouldn't have been able to do all the stuff we can do on pianos. Guy's a flipping genius, a genius by any description. And a very, very godly man. Used to teach his students that unless you give your talents to God, you will never be the musician God can make you. And many of you will know that at the beginning of most of his pieces of work, when he sat down to write the manuscript, he wrote the letters JJ, which was Jesus, and then the next word, which is the word help. He began writing his music with a prayer to Jesus, asking Jesus to help, and he evidently did. And at the end of them all, he would write these three letters, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, solely to the glory of God. In fact, around his huge organ at Leipzig, where he did a lot of his living and working and great concerts, he had that written in huge writing around it, because he wanted everyone to know why he was doing what he was doing. He did not want them to go, oh, Johann, you're a genius. He wanted his music to point someone to someone infinitely better, more creative, more musical, to God himself. The first great passion. What can God do through us? He can bring glory to himself in the lives of others, as we'll get to in a second. Perhaps we go straight to it now, because you can see how it spells out. Because he says, seek for the glory of God. Don't offend anyone. So that's why he says, don't eat the meat. If it's going to scandalise people so they won't be able to take you seriously and therefore your message seriously, if you've got a choice not to do it, don't do it. Never eat meat again if that's going to be a problem. And I take it you may go to serve God in some places where to eat meat is so offensive in their religious system that you might say, I'm not going to eat any meat. That's exactly the sort of thing Christians do. Has he got a right to eat meat? Yes. But if you eat the cow, they will take it that you're a spiritual ignoramus, you're just a horrible piece of work. Just limit your freedom, because there are more important things than our little freedoms. His great ambition, you see, is that there'll be no offence so that people can be saved. He even uses a weird phrase. He says, I seek to please all people, because other parts of the Bible condemn man-pleasers, people who make their great audience humans rather than God. But here what he's saying is not that I please humans rather than God. He says, I please other people rather than myself. That's what he's saying. I don't just go where I've grown up. I'm learning to love on the big scale. Because in the end, what he wants to make sure is that he's not seeking his own advantage, but that of the many, so that they may be saved. He wants to make sure that nothing he says or does, nothing in the food that he eats or the way that he eats it or the way that he's dressed or anything else will make it hard for people to be saved, to take him and the message seriously. As one old Christian said, as Christians we seek to be stepping stones to Jesus, not stumbling stones. So we want to live in such a way that it makes it easy for people to walk, as it were, through our lives to Jesus, rather than meeting us and, as it were, falling on their faces and having trouble getting going, to be scandalized or a stumbling stone. And you see this, don't you? I mean, the school I served at, we had, I remember one particular guy who was a really keen Christian, but he was rude and obnoxious and lazy. And then he would try and evangelize his teachers. And they would come to the staff room and they'd say, I won't mention his name. And they would say, if that's what Christianity is about, he's the most arrogant boy I've ever taught. Now, I don't think he was all that. He just came across badly. But, you know, he was accidentally being a dreadful stumbling stone because of the way he'd argue with them, the way he related to them. It wasn't about the way he ate his meat, but the way that he related. Well, there's another lady who goes to the Barneys at Newtown service, who, when she became a Christian, was working at a Christian school. And I said to her, how did it happen? I love hearing how God turns a person around. She said, when I started at this school, she said, I discovered that every single person who just spent a little bit more time with me and helped me work out how this monstrosity of a school worked and helped me work out how the report computer system worked, every single person who just went the extra mile with me, as I got to know them, they were disciples of Jesus. See, those people were being stepping stones. They were living in a way that glorifies Jesus. So when people heard that they were Christian, they go, oh, okay. All right, if they're the sort of people that hang around Jesus. And I don't want you to beat yourself to death. But I think this passage is saying, what about us? Does the way that you live, the way that you relate to people that you're at work with or at school with or flatting with or wherever, does the way that you relate mean that when they hear that you're a follower of Jesus, they go, okay. Because that's what he's saying here. We want to live for the glory of Jesus. We want to do nothing that's going to get in people's way. That when we get to speak to them about Jesus, they're much more likely to hear so that they can be saved, which is the most necessary thing of all. Well, let me go back to the business executive, then finish. This bloke tells the story. He's got his feet up on the desk. He's relaxed. The poor sucker's relaxed. What's your purpose in life? All of them lost it, he said, until he met one bloke. He said, one bloke only, who said, did not miss a beat, but looked back at me and said, my purpose in life is to go to heaven and take as many others with me as I possibly can. And at this point, the headhunter was the shocked one. Right? But see, there's a bloke, he knew what he was on about. Now, that may not be the way that you express it. But here it's saying, what's the big deal? To live in such a way that it brings honour and glory to God. And to live a life of doing good to others, loving them. And here, in the most intense and the most eternal sense of all, helping people to be saved. That's God's purpose, that we should be those sorts of people. He'll work that in us and then at his pleasure through us. That's a life worth living. Let's pray. Father, once again we cover many deep things that have much that could and perhaps should be said about them in a few moments, but we thank you for the clarity of this passage. That even in discussing peculiar things like what meat to eat when, you take us back to those great important principles of living and thinking always in terms of your glory and your honour, and always seeking the advantage of others and not ourselves. Father, we do want to surrender ourselves again to you, to give ourselves to these big things, to live in such a way that we will honour you and that we will be of service to you. And we do pray that even this week we would improve in our love of others, that we would learn to seek the good of the other and not ourselves, that bit by bit we may become more like Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.